I've been studying and preparing this message for better than the last couple of weeks. But it is a message that God has been preparing me for the past 66 years. My text is without question among religious people. The most ignored, the most despised, and the most controversial chapter in the entire Bible. I don't doubt that some, even in this congregation, have never heard a sermon from this chapter. When it is quoted, religious people immediately start to boil inside, and they erupt in a rage. I recall many, many years ago, Brother Mahan and I were driving somewhere to preach in a conference, and he said to me that he once read this chapter. He was called on to just read Scripture. So he read this chapter. And when he got done reading the chapter, somebody stood up in the congregation and said, "That's not what it means." All he did was just read it. And yet, this is one of the most blessed chapters to be found in all the book of God. There is not a portion of Scripture that's more glorifying to the triune Jehovah, our great and glorious God. There is not a chapter in the Bible that gives greater hope to sinners or a greater reason for you who yet are without Christ to trust the Son of God. No chapter can be found in the entire Word of God more instructive for, more comforting to, or more fully encouraging hope than that which is my text this morning. And there's no portion of inspiration that inspires more thoroughly and compels more completely the devotion of saved sinners to the Lord God Almighty. I can't think of any chapter in the Bible, not a one, that gives me more excitement and more encouragement in preaching the gospel than my text. Now, I hope I've got your attention. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I want you to hold your Bibles open on your lap. We're going to look at these 33 verses together this morning. The title of my message is The Truth in Christ. The Truth in Christ. Romans chapter 9. The chapter begins with Paul expressing a matter of great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. The Jews, the nation of Israel, Paul's blood kin, his family, his relatives. I know nothing at all about his parents, but if he had living relatives, blood kin, his mother, his father, his brothers, his sisters, they were so greatly privileged to have the Word of God, the prophets of God, the ordinances of God, the law of God, the temple of God, the priest of God, the testimony of God. They had all the revelation God gave of Himself in the Old Testament. The Lord of glory came down among them when the tabernacle was finished, and the Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle so that Moses couldn't stand to go into the place. These people, having had these things for 2,000 years, despised the Lord of glory, crucified him on a cursed tree. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so for that reason, the Lord God Almighty had cast them off in judgment, in reprobation. In response to their ungodliness, God said, "I'll send you darkness." In response to their ungodliness, God said, "I'll send you a delusion." In response to their ungodliness, God took away their light altogether, and he cast them off. That's what the whole of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. And it caused Paul enormous sorrow. Great heaviness. Because you see, that included his brother and his sister. his mother and his father under the judgment of God. Their self-imposed eternal ruin broke the apostle's heart. They were going to hell because of their own transgressions. And Paul was brokenhearted as he contemplates the fact. Let's read our text here, beginning in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now that's just about the strongest affirmation of an oath you will find anywhere in the Word of God. Paul spends that whole first verse saying, now I swear to you what I'm telling you is so. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Let me read to you Young's literal translation of verse 3. It may help you a little. I was wishing I myself to be anathema from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Jews hated the Apostle Paul. They hated him intensely. If there was any man they hated equal to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it was this man, Paul. They considered him to be the vilest apostate in the world because he, who once was a terrorist against Christianity, became a follower of Jesus the Nazarene whom they crucified. But Paul's heart broke for them. It broke for them. Now I must acknowledge to you that these three verses, particularly verse 3, have been a matter of real difficulty for me to understand for all the years of my life as a believer. But we must not judge Paul's words merely by the strict rules of grammar. We must not do so. We must not do so. Well, words mean something, yeah? They mean something if you understand them being spoken by the man who speaks them and the circumstances in which he speaks them. We must understand these words as an expression of a man whose heart is broken. The expressions of a man whose soul is heavy. His heart's broken. His soul is heavy because the people dearest to him were going to hell. His heart was broken. His soul was heavy because the people dearest to him were going to hell. Before Paul knew the Lord, before God saved him, before Christ was revealed in him. That man, Saul of Tarsus, wished to have nothing to do with Christ, fighting with all his being to sustain and promote Judaism. The Apostle Paul was a terrorist. Saul of Tarsus was a terrorist against Christ, Christianity, against his church, against his gospel. But I'm convinced that Paul is not talking here about something that he used to experience. He's talking about another great grief. No question in my mind, he's grieved because of what he'd done before God saved him. He's talking about something presently. He says, I am now having great heaviness and continual sorrow because I was wishing myself accursed, anathema from the Christ of God. You see, he had been up to this point throughout his life as a believer, utterly devoted to the salvation of his own people. Utterly devoted to the salvation of the Jewish people. He proved it again and again. His devotion was demonstrated. You remember in Acts chapter 20, when he's about to bid farewell to the folks at Ephesus. And they begged him, don't go to Jerusalem. You're asking for trouble if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Agabus stood up in chapter 21 and took Paul's girdle and bound him around him. He said, the man whose girdle this is, if he goes to Jerusalem, shall be bound by the Jews and delivered to the Gentiles. And they begged him, Paul, don't go, don't go. He said, why weep ye to break my heart? I'm willing not only to be bound at Jerusalem, but to die also at Jerusalem. Now understand, Paul was not in any way compelled to do so. He went to Jerusalem compelled only by the love of Christ, by the grace of God, by his care for his kinsmen, the Jews. He was willing to die for them. He loved his family dearly. Willing to die that they might know Christ and be saved by grace. I know something about that. And some of you do too. As you know, my sister Juanita is dying. So far as I know, dying under the wrath of God with the same religious delusion that the Jews had. The very same religious delusion. The delusion that she's good enough for God. Stumbling over the stumbling stone. Trusting in a religious profession, a religious experience. And I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. Now, look at verses 4 and 5. Here Paul shows us what wasted, misused, misspent privileges the Jews had. In verses 4 and 5, Paul is not asking a question, but rather he's stating a fact. These two verses really our continuation of the sentence we just read in verse 3. So pick back up at verse 3. I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. This is the thing that so much troubled Paul concerning the Jews. They had such extraordinary privileges. Extraordinary privileges. Try to remember, in all the world, for 2,000 years, the only people to whom God sent his word were the Jews. In that little spot of land over yonder in the Far East. The only people who had the Ark of the Covenant and the testimony of God and the mercy seat. The only people who had a priesthood and a sacrifice that God had ordained. The only people who knew and worshiped God were those people. They had all the law and the prophets testifying to them of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From them, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, was born as the man Christ Jesus. He was bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. But they despised him. They wouldn't have him. They wouldn't be saved by him. Well, preacher, what's that got to do with us? Oh, the terrible hardness of the heart of man. Oh, the terrible hardness of the heart of man. Jacob, I got your eye. I just saw you looking at me. You've been raised right here, listening to the gospel of God's free grace, taught the Word of God from your infancy. if you go to hell, the hottest place in hell is reserved for you. Understand that? You understand that? For God has of all people given you His Word, given you His Gospel, given you His testimony, and trampled it underfoot. The Lord Jesus said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had what you have, they'd repented long ago. The hottest place in hell reserved for you. The greatest fury of God's judgment reserved for those who trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Be warned, be warned, be warned. You who've heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard the gospel and believe not, oh, shudder to close your eyes. Shudder to shut your eyes before you go to bed tonight. Call on the Son of God. Believe on the Son of God. Be warned. Be warned. God will not trifle with folks who trifle with Him. Then after expressing such great heaviness and sorrow, Paul seems to brace himself up. He says, I'm having great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. But wait, wait, wait. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he seems to console his own heart and ours. He seems to assure himself and us that God's purpose is sure and God's elect shall be saved. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Does that look contradictory to you? Does that look like a contradiction to you? Paul says, I'm weeping. I'm brokenhearted because of my brethren who are about to perish. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. God's purpose is sure. God's elect shall be saved. All Israel shall indeed be saved. I'll rest in His purpose. I'll give you a greater contradiction, a greater apparent contradiction than that. Our Lord stood over the city of Jerusalem with broken heart and wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered thy chicks as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. I gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And the next word out of his mouth, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This man, Paul, was not a stoic. He was not a piece of stone. He wasn't a rock. He was a man. A man with real passions as a man. His heart broke for those dear to him, just as yours and mine break for those dear to us. And yet he finds solace for his soul in the purpose of God and the will of God and the glory of God. Read on. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they're not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Paul is saying here exactly the same thing that David said to himself, by which he consoled his heart on his deathbed. Although my house be not so with God, although my house be not so with God, I've got those two grandchildren. My heart breaks for them. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I want them to know God. They're smart. They're hardworking. They're well provided for. Just well-behaved kids. They're well-behaved kids. All those things I'd gladly see taken from them if they cause them to know God. You understand that? You understand that? That's a matter of importance. David had a household. A whole house of rebels. His wives, his sons, his daughters, his grandchildren, all despised his God. Except for just Abigail, Bathsheba, and Solomon. Everybody else in his house despised God. And David says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. The blessings of God's grace, I remind you, come to no one because of carnal descent. Being related to a godly man or a godly woman doesn't make you godly. Being related to a believer doesn't make you a believer. Being related to a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. No, no. Grace comes by the sovereign prerogative of God according to God's purpose for God's glory. The blessings of God's grace were promised to the seed of Abraham. Indeed, they were. But Paul uses this word seed in a very special way. Abraham's seed, we're told in Galatians chapter 3, is Christ. And we're told in Galatians 3 as well that Abraham's seed is those who are in Christ. All who are one with Christ. In Him, in covenant mercy, in union with Him, as the God-man, our Savior, from everlasting. In Him, by the experience of God's grace, giving us life and faith in Him. Those who are believers, like Abraham was a believer. Those who are called, like Abraham was called. Those who are redeemed, like Abraham was redeemed. These are the seed of Christ. And those we are assured God shall save. Because God chose His seed. Christ died to redeem His seed. And the Spirit shall call His seed. All those who were chosen were redeemed. And all those who were redeemed were called. And all those who were called shall be saved by God's grace. If my dear, dear kinsmen perish. If I find those I love. Those for whom I would at this moment lay down my life, if that could be used of God to give them life and faith in Christ. If they perish under the wrath of God, if you perish under the wrath of God, and I'm here to tell you, there's not a man, woman, boy, or girl in this building for whom I would not right now lay down my life, if that be of any help to bring you faith in Christ. In fact, I have daily done so for 35 years. Give my life to be used of God, that God give you life and faith in Christ. But if you perish under the wrath of God, it will be because you've chosen not to believe. You hear the words, Alfred? Not going to hear it. I will not hear. I'm not going to bow. I will not bow. Say what you want to. It won't affect me. And it's all your fault. But you're not going to alter God's purpose. You're not going to rob God of His glory. You're not going to diminish the number of God's elect. You're not going to hinder the progress of God's kingdom. God's elect will be saved. His decree will be fulfilled. His word will be accomplished. Paul gives us a clear example. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God passed by Ishmael. Now that's something. That's something. Ishmael was Isaac's firstborn. His firstborn. In the mind of the ancient man of the Orient, the firstborn. Ah, the whole family is wrapped up in him. All of you who come from children, households with multiple children, you all have your opinion about who the favorite is. That's just part of being human. You just have your opinion about who the favorite is. And I'll tell you a little secret. More than likely, in one way or another, there is one who's a favorite. I never was. I didn't arrive at it. And there was a reason for that. I didn't deserve to be. But more than likely, there is. But in the ancient Oriental mind, that wasn't a shameful thing to acknowledge. The firstborn son, he was daddy's favorite. In every detail, he had everything. He was given control of everything. And God said to Abraham, I've rejected your firstborn. These two boys were twins, born to the same parents. But God passed by Ishmael and chose Isaac. And you know how Abraham responded? He bowed to God's will and cast Ishmael out. He worshiped God. He devoted his whole life to God because of his great goodness heaped upon him from the moment that he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God called me. God saved me. God heaped his mercy upon me. God promised his son to me. God promised his son to my son Isaac. How can I but worship God? How can I but bow to him? Next, in verses 9 through 13. The inspired apostle shows us God's word of promise, God's decree that must be fulfilled, his decree of both election and reprobation. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, if you haven't underlined it 20 times, please do right now. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now God, the Holy Ghost, explains to us the reason this was said to Rebekah, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Esau was not chosen. Jacob was. Why? Why? God explains it for us. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Oh, I don't understand that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. That's not a problem. That's not a problem. You understand those words very well. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, that can't possibly mean what I think it does. I'll guarantee you it means exactly what you think it does. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It matters not how closely you may be connected with the people of God. Unless God saves you by his grace, you will not be saved. You cannot and will not be saved except God the Father chose you, Christ the Son redeemed you, and God the Spirit calls you by his omnipotent grace. And if you go to hell, you will not in any way alter God's purpose, mar or hinder his goodness, corrupt his righteousness, but rather your damnation will be your own fault alone, according to your own deeds. Now, look at verses 14, 15, and 16. As soon as we mention anything about election, predestination, divine sovereignty, limited atonement, irresistible grace, or heaven forbid, reprobation, religious infidels scream, that's not fair. That's not right. How can God judge me if he's already predestined everything? Read verses 14 and 15 and 16, and you'll see how to answer the infidels. Now, this is the commonly accepted way to answer them. Somebody's upset with a term like election. He said, well, we don't want to offend you with election, so we will we'll say that if you believe, God chose you. That makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? Oh, well, I might. As long as you put God in my hands like that, be all right. Be all right. Folks don't like limited atonement. Well, we wouldn't want to offend anybody. So we'll give it up. And we will say, Christ died for everybody who believes. Well, he hasn't just said, I don't believe in limited atonement, has he? Oh, yes, he has. Oh, yes, he has. He puts it in your hands still. What do you do? Well, you know, I've been talking to Bobby Estes. He's my neighbor, you know, and I believe he's coming around. I believe he's coming. No, he ain't. You're compromising. That's all there is to it. Well, Brother Don, how do you deal with infidels then? You confront them with their infidelity with the truth of God. You confront them. Don't argue with them. Don't debate with them. Don't do it. Let me ask you. You sitting here, most of you have been believers for a long time. And most of us have spent some time arguing and fussing with folks that way. Especially family. Arguing, fuss. And you win the argument. How many of you ever saw one of them converted by it? Anybody? Anybody? I've never seen it happen. What do you do with infidels? You confront them broadside with the truth of God and don't give up anything. Don't give up anything. Let's see if that's not what Paul does. Look here in our text. Romans chapter 14, chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? What shall we then say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's not right. That's not fair. God can't do that. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, just in case you didn't understand what I said about Jacob and Esau. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You remember when God said that to Moses? Moses said, I beseech thee, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord passed by and said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. You deny that. And you deny God's glory. You deny his very being. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, Paul, if you put it like that, then I've got nothing to do with my salvation. You heard me, didn't you? You heard what he said, didn't you? Well, if that's the case, then man, my mama must have been lost. That preacher said mama was lost. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Paul said mama was lost. No, he didn't. You did. Because you understood what God said. You understood what he said. Now let's look at verses 17 through 26. Here the Holy Ghost speaks as plainly as possible about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. He asserts in the clearest, most forcible terms that could be found, both the absolute sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God in the judgment of sinners. Romans 9:17. For the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Every time I think about Moses going into Pharaoh and saying, the Lord said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I can just almost picture Moses in his soul thinking, buddy, you're fixing to find out. You're fixing to find out. God said to Pharaoh. Now, I don't know anywhere where God said that to Pharaoh. Can't find it anywhere in the book where God said that to Pharaoh. God said this in his word concerning this man, Pharaoh, for your benefit and mine. The only reason I raised him up was to dump his carcass in the Red Sea. Only reason I did. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And this is what I say to folks who raise such infidelity when I speak to them the Word of God. How dare you question God? How dare you question God? How dare I question God? How dare we do so? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another to dishonor? What if God, and the word what's in italics is added by our translators to make the sentence read more smoothly. If God, Paul's argument is this, if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering. God is long suffering to usward, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that every one of them come to repentance and knowledge of the truth. And the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. God endures the reprobate with long suffering toward his elect. With much long suffering he endured the vessels of wrath. Now watch what it says. Fitted to destruction. What does that mean? That means if you go to hell, it's because you're fit for hell. Fitted to destruction by your fall in our father Adam. Fitted to destruction because you came forth from the womb speaking lies. Well, I don't like that. You haven't done any better on your own. Since you came forth from the womb, you continue to do nothing but speak lies. And there's nothing in your heart but corruption, depravity, sin. Nothing. That's all that's in there. All of those things that you... I'm not a fan of Donald Trump. Don't misunderstand. I'm going to vote for him, but I ain't a fan of him. I'm going to vote for him because I like that devil less better than I do the other devil, that's all. But I'm not a fan of Donald Trump. But haven't you found it interesting how quickly you jump on the bandwagon with all the pious, smug, self-righteous comments from godless, reprobate men? Oh, how could a man talk like that? And you think, how could a man talk like that? I never use language like that. You use it all the time. It just doesn't come out your mouth. That's exactly right. All the time. It just doesn't come out your mouth. Oh, Brother Don, you don't know me. Yes, I do, and you do too. Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Nothing in you but corruption. That's what we are. Fitted for destruction by unbelief. Fitted for destruction by sin. Fitted for destruction because you want God off his throne. You want to control things. You want to control life. And you'd control everybody in the world if you could. Step aside, God, I'll take over. Fitted for destruction. And that he might make known, watch this, the riches of his glory. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That he might make known the riches of glory on the vessels of mercy. Now watch the difference. Which he had afore prepared. Which he had afore prepared. Rex, he prepared us for glory. When he declared us in Christ. When he made us in Christ. Righteous, justified, accepted, sanctified, and glorified in the beloved before the world was. He prepared us for glory when Christ redeemed us at Calvary. He prepared us for glory when he stepped into our hearts and made us partakers of the divine nature in the new birth. He prepared us for glory in the sanctifying work of his Spirit. Therefore, prepared unto glory. That is, before they get there, they're made fit for glory by God. Even us, whom he hath called. Not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile, all around the world. So that all who are in Christ, these are the promised seed. These are the seed of Abraham. As he saith also in Osi, that is in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, look at verses 27, 28, and 29. Here we are again reminded and assured of the fact that there is a chosen remnant in this world, both Jew and Gentile, who must and shall be saved by the grace of God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Not, I hope, a remnant will be saved, not a remnant may be saved, not a remnant will be saved if they'll let me. A remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work. He will finish the work. He'll finish what he purposed. He'll accomplish what he intended. He'll perform what he designed. He will finish the work. Now watch it. And cut it short in righteousness. He will finish the work and he'll do it speedily. At the appointed time, it shall be performed in righteousness. For he is a just God and a Savior. He takes us to glory because he has fitted us for glory by the obedience and death of his Son. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth, a speedy work. This, we look at God's providence and oh man. Here's the Lord Jesus turning the pages of the book. Everything going so slow. No. He's turning pages. Speedy work. What do you mean? Accomplished exactly according to God's time in this earth. He's performing exactly his will, and he'll perform it exactly on time. He'll do a speedy work in the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, except God chose a people and saved a people, except God had been gracious, we had been, all of us, the whole human race, as Sodom and made like to Gomorrah. All of us would have been forever cast off in ungodliness, becoming ourselves filthy Sodomites, and therefore justly condemned. Now, look at the next text, next passage, and answer this question. Is Christ made of God to you a foundation stone on which you build? Or is Jesus Christ crucified a stumbling stone over which you trip up and go to hell? Look at verses 30 through 33 and you'll see. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? God's elect among the Gentiles. Here we are. God made us righteous. Mark, we have attained to righteousness. We have attained to righteousness, which sought not righteousness. Didn't even try to be righteous. Didn't even try to be. Oh, we used to. That was our problem. That's your problem right now if you don't believe. You keep trying to make yourself good. But when you quit trying to make yourself righteous, then you built on the foundation, Christ Jesus. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, God said, keep the Sabbath, so we'll keep the Sabbath. God said, be holy, so we'll put a little paper cup on our heads. God said, don't have any idols, so we won't have any statues. They followed after righteousness. Hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Here's the reason. They sought it not by faith. They kept trying to make themselves righteous. But as it were, by the works of the law, by their obedience. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And all this is according to God's purpose. Righteous men and women, folks who think they are righteous, go to hell stumbling over the stumbling stone because you refuse to trust Christ. They are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me show you. I'll wrap this up. Verse 6. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not make haste, shall not be confused. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Oh, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." You haven't hindered him any. "And the stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense." Watch this. "Even to them which will stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Would you have God's salvation? Hear this word from God. "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Believe on him and have no more shame before God. Believe on him and have no shame at the day of judgment. Believe on Christ and have no shame forever. If you refuse, if you stumble over that stumbling stone, hell will be your portion forever. And all the saints of God who now weep for you will shout hallelujah and say, "He's just, he's right, the judge of all the earth. Never did wrong. He always does right. If you go to hell, it's your fault." Oh, God intervened for you. God intervened for you and give you life and faith in his dear Son. Amen.